Well, turn within your Bibles to Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 21. We're taking a little break from Genesis over the next week as we look at some passages that have to do with Easter and Holy Week. So Matthew chapter 21 is one of the places in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that describes the triumphal entry of Christ and the events that immediately surrounded that. Matthew chapter 21 verses 1 to 16 is where we're going to be this morning. It's in the Bible. And the Bible is the deep truth of God. And we keep coming back to the Bible, even though it's 2021, like the people before us have done for 4,000 years back into the Old Testament, because the truth that it tells is way deeper and more critically rooted than the other things that the world wants to teach us. That's why we keep coming to it. So Matthew chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 to 16. I've been trying to spend less time on social media, but I did notice a post this week. Actually, it was a news article about an Instagram account that a Christian is doing. The Instagram account is focused on some inconsistencies in the church, and especially amongst pastors in ministry. And the whole purpose, and it's written by a Christian that takes the Bible seriously themselves, but this Instagram producer has begun noticing that pastors, and especially celebrity pastors, are a little bit different than their peers in the past. And one of the ways we're seeing that, I'm going to put a picture up on the screen, is their shoes. I'm not going to name this pastor. There's a list of about 100 pastors on this Instagram account, and the person is just photographing what they're wearing and photographing their shoes. And notice that there seems to be a trend amongst many pastors that they wear shoes that cost between $500 and $5,000. And this person's just asking the question, is this what it's all about? Gucci jackets and one-of-a-kind shoes and positioning yourself to be noticed and cool. And, you know, that trend that's happening amongst some of our more celebrity pastors really is revealing something about what they think this whole Jesus thing is about. It seems to be about Jesus giving us success and wealth and happiness and prestige. And when you think that that's what it's about, you're going to order your life accordingly. So it's no wonder you buy shoes that are worth $1,000 or $5,000, because it's a way for you to say, look at how much health and wealth and success and prestige and fame that I have. Jesus gave that to me. If we lose sight of what it's all about, it changes everything. And it's not just pastors and rich, expensive shoes and outfits. It's all of us are tempted to confuse the message of what it's all about with something, as Ben was mentioning earlier, that touches upon our own selfishness and needs. In the passage we have before us today in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is addressing that for the people that would listen. Because there was a way of thinking about what God and salvation and power and prestige were about in that moment when he rode into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified. And this morning I want to look at that, because there's three grand idols, if you will, that are always there clamoring for us to make them the main thing. Our view of civil power, our view of religion, and our view of salvation. And Jesus, in this passage, is teaching us that he reorients and should reorient our understanding of all of them. And so let's go this morning to Matthew chapter 21 as we wrestle with this idea of how our incomplete and unfaithful and confused understandings of who Jesus is can affect the way that we think about the real life circumstances that we wrestle with. And so would you listen as I read from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant, it's true, it's deep truth that transcends the ages. And this is what it says. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, teach us this morning, even if we may know it already, that you have changed everything. You have reoriented and are every day reorienting our understanding of what it means to follow you, and to set aside our selfishness and set aside our longings and yearnings and come to you for fulfillment. Help us with that, we pray this morning, as we look at these ways that all people of all ages tend to place you in a box of their own liking. We pray you'll help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus reorients everything. But how? How does he do that? The first thing I want us to see in this passage is that he reorients our understanding of kingship, or the power of civil rulers. It says in verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt and the foal of a beast of burden.'" And we read later that the people, as he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, most of these would have been Galileans at this point, that were following Jesus from the outskirts of Jerusalem into the city. And remember, Galilee and Judea were different places. And the Galileans, where the disciples were from and where Jesus was born in Nazareth, were different than the Judeans. And at this particular time, even the Herod, the king of Israel, was not allowed to rule Judea. He was only allowed to rule Galilee, and only under the thumb of Rome. In Jerusalem, it was Rome in charge. And so these Galilean pilgrims are waving their palm branches, following a Galilean peasant carpenter into the city. And they're shouting these things. It says they cried out to them in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, verse 10, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The status quo understanding that I want us to think about for a moment is that we need a human king to rescue us. We need a civil ruler to make things right. We need changes to our civil structures and who leads them to bring us a sense of hope again. And that was the feeling that these people have recognized, that over the course of their history, they had encountered many civil leaders, starting with Saul and then David and then Solomon. By the way, Solomon rode into Jerusalem, just like Jesus did in 900 BC, to assert his kingship and his authority. A number of centuries later, in the year 175 BC, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes rode into Jerusalem. He was a Greek ruler who came to decimate the city of Jerusalem and desecrate their temple, which he did. He took over their temple, he installed an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed pigs. And he killed hundreds and hundreds of Jews who objected to his reign. But he rode in to Jerusalem, proclaiming his kingship. And not too long after that, about 10 years later, in 164 BC, there was an uprising amongst the Jews, and a man named Judas Maccabeus rode into Jerusalem to put out the king of the Greeks and to reassert the rule of the Jewish people over their own homeland. And he rode in on a donkey as well in 164 BC. And at the times of all these people riding into the city of Jerusalem, we find many scriptures that speak to the things that were happening, because they were part and parcel of what it meant to be Jews and to honor your rulers. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and 13, we read about people spreading garments. It was a tradition that you did when a king was anointed. It says there, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And that happened over and over again in the course of Israel's history. They also would ride horses, war horses, into the city sometimes. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 25, we read about Solomon's horses. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. They also would wave palm branches, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of your land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in that year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so these ideas of horses and donkeys and riding in and garments covering them and people shouting, "Hosanna, the king is coming to save us," and the palm branches which they would take off of the booths that they lived in for that week and wave them and throw them on the ground to honor the king, this strange and interesting combination of civil rule and religious authority and the kingship of a theocracy like Israel became very powerful to them culturally. And when they started blending in the crying to Hosanna, "Save us now," from Psalm 118:25, one wonders, even in the context of Old Testament Israel, what exactly they were asking for salvation from. "Save us," it says there, "we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." At the time of Judas Maccabeus' return, he actually, they imprinted a coin. There's a picture here on the screen of the way that the Israelites marked the return of Judas Maccabeus into the city of Jerusalem to put down Antiochus Epiphanes. And you notice what's on that coin. It's palm branches. And all that was happening as Jesus rode in And one wonders whether or not they were looking for a spiritual king or a political civil ruler, because now they were under the thumb not of Greece, but of Rome. Would he be the one to save us from our oppression? Because we human people often think that it's going to be a human being who does that. But the reality is that to be saved from oppression, we need a spiritual king. And everything that Jesus did that day was to say to the people who were paying attention, I am not who you think I am. I'm like who you think I am, but I am not who you think I am. Pay attention. I come not in majestic garb, but instead in an everyday cloak. I come not with a military processional, but with a ragtag band of Galilean outcasts. I come not on a war horse, but on a never-ridden donkey. I am a king, but I am unlike any other. It said that in the prophets in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And not only is this spoken of in the Old Testament, if we look forward in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, we see that the promise that God was making was an ultimate promise for spiritual deliverance, because it says in Revelation 7, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you notice in that throng of people gathered in the throne in heaven that there are martyrs, clothed in white, who died at the hands of civil rulers who were supposed to protect them. But when they died, they passed into glory and ultimate joy. In our modern day, every age of human history, and especially in historical circumstances for Christians who believe in the truth of God but live in the civil kingdom of man, it is very easy for us to confuse and to merge the concepts together and think that if we just have the right authority structure in the civil realm, that we're going to be fine. But that's not the point of Jesus. It's not that right civil structures are bad or right political leaders are wrong. It's only when we put our hope in them, which is what happened recently when some Christians stood in the Capitol building and said, Hosanna, Donald Trump comes in the name of the Lord. They're confused. No president is a savior. None, ever. It's Jesus. Jesus reorients our understanding of kingship, of civil power, of authority structures, of what it means to be a people. Our hymn writers say it too. We've sung this. It's come from our own lips. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. That's the first thing that Jesus needed these folks to see. And they weren't ready for it, because we know what happened just a few days later. They put the king, the guy they thought was the king, on the cross. And many of the same who shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, shouted, crucify him. Jesus reorients our understanding of kingship. He also reorients our understanding of religion. Because the whole event of Palm Sunday, which we think is confined to this riding into the city on the foal of a donkey, has so much more significance to it. It goes on in the passage in verses 12 and 13. And this is what it says. After he went into the city, it says Jesus entered the temple. So first he entered the city, and then he entered the temple. And he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Because in the minds of many, the religion that was practiced and that was needed was this externalized form of religion with all these external rituals and all these things that we do on the outside to make ourselves feel like we're following the Lord. And Jesus walks into the temple, and he begins to challenge that idea. Now recognize, the temple was a massive complex. To walk around the circumference of the outer temple wall, it was a mile. Okay, the court of the Gentiles was 30 acres. The actual temple of where the priests ministered was a fairly small structure, almost the size of this sanctuary, in the middle of all that. But on the outer courts and the porticos around that, there were many things that would happen. Anyone could go there, the Gentiles, the Jews, men, women, young, old, anybody could go into the outer courts of the temple, and that was where many of these merchants had gathered to sell their goods, the animals that were necessary for sacrifice in the temple. And you think to yourself, well, actually, you know what? That's not a bad idea. Because for me as a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem from Galilee, it's hard for me to bring a spotless animal with me. So I'd rather purchase it when I get into Jerusalem. Problem was, once you got inside the temple walls to buy your spotless animal, they charged 6% for every animal above and beyond what it would actually cost. And 6% more for the fact that you actually were there to purchase it in the temple. It was like going to a ball game to get a Coke. You know, you can get a Coke for a dollar out of a soda machine, but you buy it at the ballpark and it's $6. Well, that's what it was like. And these people were taking advantage of the pilgrims that came in. And even if you brought your own animal, there was no guarantee in this corrupted system of religion that the priests were going to say, "That's clean enough." They'd find a black spot on it. They'd say, "Sorry, this animal isn't clean." You can find, though, the beautiful shops on the corner of the portico where we're selling priest-approved animals. Jesus walks into the midst of that, goes right to the temple, and he takes this act. Was he angry? Probably. Righteous anger. There's some evidence he did this twice in his ministry, maybe earlier on and maybe again here. He goes in, he actually turns over the tables, he calls out the money changers and the seats of those selling the pigeons, and he says to them, "This it is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So Jesus comes into the city, he comes into the temple. He doesn't drive out the Romans, does he? Surprise, he drives out the corrupted Jews. He calls into question the whole way that they do their external sacrificial rituals and the industry that had arisen around it. Because the reality is that these Jewish religious leaders were no better than the foreign blasphemer Antiochus. His encounter in the temple was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 has this: "House, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes." You think about all the ways that true religion gets corrupted through the years. We've been through the season of Lent, and you know that Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. But the day before Lent, all around the world, is a name now known by what phrase? Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. It actually is known in some places and was previously better known as Shrove Tuesday. And Shrove Tuesday, let me tell you what was going on Shrove Tuesday about 1,000 years ago in the church. In the week immediately before Lent, everyone shall, this is what the instructions were for Christians, shall go to his confessor, it was Roman Catholic at the time, and confess his deeds, and the confessor shall show shrive him, as he then may hear by his deeds what he is to do in the way of penance. It was a day of confession, that Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. Over time, they started eating pancakes on Shrove Tuesday. because they weren't allowed to have pancakes during the season of Lent in European tradition. And so pancakes became a big deal on Shrove Tuesday. And the picture here, even more recently, about 100 years ago, they would start to do things like have pancake races. And so the picture on the left is from the 1920s, a bunch of women who've baked their pancakes on Shrove Tuesday to have a pancake race. Well, eventually the pancakes weren't enough of an indulgence, and so we needed a little more indulgence on that day, and we invented Mardi Gras. And Mardi Gras, pictured on the right, that's New Orleans, has turned into not the indulgence of eating a pancake, but the indulgence of anything and everything you can possibly think that you might like to do. And it fills up so many cities. In some places, Mardi Gras has even gone a step further, and it's become Carnival. And it's wretched and horrific, a religious holiday. Because when human beings try to wrap their minds and hearts around external rituals, the first thing that we do, again, going back to the confession of sin, is we start to be selfish about them. And if I'm going to be in Lenten denial for a month, well, I'm going to live it up the day before I start. Because that's what we do. We take deep and beautiful religion and we corrupt it. Jesus says religion isn't about the external. Religion is about the heart. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, one of the last writings of the Old Testament, the prophet says this, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when it appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years." In Isaiah 56, verse 7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." A place of refining, a house of prayer, a place to go back into our hearts, a place that isn't about us, but about our Redeemer. A place where the things that tend to separate us unite us in Christ. And what would Jesus say about the modern church? Are we called by his name? Are we houses of prayer? Are we a place of refining? Or are we called by our party? Are we houses of disputing with one another? Are we places of pride? Jesus tells us that if you would worship me, you must worship from the heart. And the external religion isn't wrong when it's driven by the right heart. Jesus reorients their understanding of religion. The third thing to see this morning is that Jesus reorients our understanding of salvation. In verses 14 to 16, he's in the temple. He's saying these things. He's turning the tables over. He's ridden in on the foal of a donkey. The city's in an uproar. The Romans are concerned about rioting. The Jews are concerned about sacrilegiousness. The Gentile followers of Jesus are concerned about Jesus' safety and the power to do and say what he needed to say. But one thing was true in the temple. If you were lame, if you were hindered or handicapped or blind or you were a child, you weren't really allowed to participate. So what does Jesus do? And the blind, it says in verse 14, and the lame came to him, and that little line after that, in the temple. And he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were happy that people were being ministered to and found great joy in the hope of the coming Messiah. They were indignant, outraged, ticked off. And they said to him, and it probably wasn't a kind approach, sir, can we speak to you for a moment? Do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus said to them, well, I don't know, maybe. I love Jesus, so straightforward. He just says, yeah, I do. Have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've prepared praise? So the status quo understanding of salvation in this time was really salvation is for the qualified and for the powerful and for the people that have it all together and follow the rules. But Jesus says, no, salvation is for the sinful and weak and broken. Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of babes and infants you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And what's even more powerful in that moment, as they came to him to be healed in the temple courts, kept out of the Holy of Holies, was the Son of God to do his ministry. The reality is that Jesus himself was the true temple. So the Jews said to him in verse 18 of John chapter 2, and I want to read a little bit from John 2 and Hebrews 9. Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing all these things? This is a quote from an earlier time in Jesus' ministry, but it's probably part of what the conversation would have been at this point too. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and cows, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus was the true temple. He always was the true temple. You read in Revelation that there is a temple built in heaven that is the true temple, of which the earthly temple is a model. And sitting at the heart of that true temple in heaven is God the Father, and at his right hand is Christ the Son in the Holy of Holies in the eternal realm. Jesus is just coming to say, all of this is fulfilled in me. And so if you're weak and broken, and you don't understand, and you struggle to do the right things, and not everything makes sense to you, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, which is sanctuary, which is worship. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. These three events, Jesus was saying something to the people of his day. He was saying, the person you're looking for as a king isn't the one you should be looking for. The way you're doing religion isn't the way to true religion. And your understanding of what it means to be saved needs to be fixed. And that's the same thing he says to us today. Every year we come back to this. It's why the church every year comes back in the calendar, the liturgical calendar, to these days. It's why we have Lent. Some say, well, it's Catholic. It's not Catholic. It's Christian. And we ask today, what are we really crying out for Jesus to save us from? The hard left? The alt-right? The communists? The capitalists, the Marxists, the fascists. Maybe we should be crying out for Jesus to save us from our own sin and our own selfishness and our own pride. And when we do, Jesus will answer. When you ask the right question to the right person with the right context, in other words, you ask Jesus to save you because he is the Savior and you're not, and you're a broken sinner, he answers. I want to invite you this Holy Week, even today on this Palm Sunday, to ask yourself again, what are you crying out to Jesus to save you from? Not what you know you should be crying out to Jesus to save you from, but what your Facebook feeds and your Instagram accounts and your conversations with people offline, what you're saying you really need Jesus to save you from. Lay it at the altar. Take time this week to think again. Come back on Friday. Sit quietly, go deeply, so that when we come back next Sunday morning, we can rejoice greatly because of the salvation that comes through Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we examine our own hearts and we see, even in this day, it was hard. It was hard. It's always been hard to do that because there's so many things that are clamoring for our attention. I pray, Jesus, that in this week ahead that we will go deep, take seriously the realities of the things that you taught us on this Palm Sunday, and that you will bring us through it, bring us through this pandemic, bring us through the anger and hatred that exists in our country and all the things that divide us, and show us afresh, anew, again, what it means to trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.